this way, so it wasn't a mean-spirited way or anything. Why I've been standing down here and preaching for the last bit, and I will. And if there's anybody wondering, I just will say, simply because it records better when I stand down here. The people that are at home that can't come for various reasons, if I'm up there, we don't have like a professional sound thing going into there, so the mic picks it up when I'm right here. So that's why I'm down here. So, yeah. Hey, open your Bibles, as I said, to Mark chapter 13. This is an amazing passage that we're going to be in today, primarily verses 14 through 23. I want to read them for you today, and I want to break them down. I want to tell you, I was encouraged in my study this week of this chapter when I came across something written by a man that I have great respect for, one of the few living guys that I read a lot. His name is Sinclair Ferguson. Anybody heard of Sinclair Ferguson? I figured a couple people would. A very trusted man, smart man. And one of the notes that he had in some of his teaching on Mark 13 was encouragement. I'm going to paraphrase him a little bit, but he basically said, to have a level of ignorance about these passages is to be of no shame for anyone. He says, the biggest danger is to have such a dogmatic opinion of these that you think you really have it figured out. So I want to say, as we embark on this next section in chapter 13, to keep that in mind, that a complete and perfect understanding of these passages and the symbolism that are there or not are really, I don't want to say impossible, because I don't think the Lord gives us something that's impossible to understand, but nevertheless, it's difficult. And I will stand to say, as your pastor, that I do not feel that I have a complete and perfect dogmatic approach to this passage. So we will do the best we can to understand it and to draw out of it what the Lord intends for us to have and the encouragements that are there for us. So if you would, let's jump into this passage as we continue our journey through the gospel according to Mark. In Mark 13, and we're going to read this morning verses 14 through 23. Remember, this is on the heels of one of the disciples making a statement about the great buildings of the temple, and Jesus talks about how that not one stone will be left up, it will be destroyed. And they ask him what is to take place, and this is the context of this discussion. And Jesus had just given a warning for them to be on guard, that they are going to be delivered to councils, that there are going to be challenges, that brother will deliver brother, that families will be separated, that they will be hated for his sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And Jesus continues, Mark continues recording Jesus here. He says, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. Let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for a woman who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. Let's pray. Lord, I ask today that you would that you would use me, Lord, that you would open our eyes, that you would open our hearts, that we would be able to understand, and that you would transform us by these words, Lord. That you would encourage us by these words, Lord. And that you would use me to your end to bring you glory. Father, I pray that what I prepare today is not tainted by my failure and by my flesh, but is a worthy representation of your word and what you'd have me bring to your people. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, as I was studying this passage, I came to the conclusion, and I seemed to be in fairly good company, that the key to understanding this passage is actually in the last verse that we read, verse 23. Mark records Jesus as saying, "But be on guard, I have told you all things beforehand." Now, the idea of Jesus saying, "I have told you, I have warned you so that you can do this or so that you can do that," is a common in the Gospels. It's a common theme in the Gospels. Jesus said, "I've told you something so that you can do this or do that." Especially comes out in the Gospel of John. Now, I want to give you two examples, and I want to explain why I park here for a minute to help us to kind of set our understanding. If you go to John chapter 13 and verse 9, and this is the context of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And Simon Peter said to... I'm reading the wrong chapter. 13:19, I'm sorry. John 13:19. In the context of Jesus washing the disciples' feet, and he talks about what he has called them to do, and he talks about how there's going to be one that's going to abandon him, one that's going to turn on him. And he says in verse 19, "I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you will believe that I am he." So he's saying, there's a purpose for why I'm telling you this is going to happen. So you don't understand what I'm telling you now. You have no way to understand what's really going on, or why I'm even saying this. But here is why I'm telling you this. So that when it does happen, you're not caught off guard, but you believe in me. He said, I'm telling you this now, before it happens, so that when it does, you do not lose hope. You believe that I am he. Now, I could go into John 14, but we're going to jump over to John 16 because it really gets good. In John 16, verses 1 through 4, it's recorded, Jesus says, "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away." He's talking about the hatred of the world that's going to come to where all these things. Matter of fact, we're going to read here, and we're going to see it's very similar to Mark 13. He says, "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God." Very similar to what we read last week in Mark 13, is it not? That you will be put before the synagogue, you will be beaten, you will be abandoned, you will be hated. And he says, "And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me." In verse 4, "But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." So I said these things to you so that you won't be in despair. So these things that you have no way of understanding now as I tell them to you, that when they come upon you, when they happen, you will stop and you will go, "Oh, the Lord told me about this." Hallelujah. And that's why I say, and since that verse 23 is the key to understanding this passage. What Jesus is doing here is setting a framework for his disciples and for all who would receive this teaching to not despair and to trust in him in the face of things that they simply cannot understand. This is still a practical and pastoral passage. At the heart of this discourse, this Olivet discourse as it's called, is a pastoral concern of Jesus for his people. For directly for these apostles, these disciples that are sitting there with him. And then by extension, the first century believers who will read this gospel according to Mark. And then further out for all who would receive it from then on out, including us today. This is a pastoral passage. And if you want to shut me off now, which you're free to do, what this passage, the ultimate point of this passage, I'm going to give it to you now, right? So you can say, well, let's go to lunch early because I don't need to hear the rest of it. The point, the ultimate point of this passage, the ultimate draw, the conclusion or the action for the believer in this passage is to do this, is to trust that God reigns. That's what Jesus is getting at with this passage. Trust that God reigns. Jesus is seeking to inform so that they will not be caught off guard. He wants them to not lose hope in the face of extreme hardship, but instead trust in the providence and the plan of God in the midst of trying times. Okay? So that's the ultimate point, is to trust in the providence of God, to trust that God reigns, and to trust that Jesus is He. That's the point. Because here's what happens. It's really easy to get caught up in the weeds in passages like this. We would say things like, you know, a better way to explain that is it's really easy to miss the forest for the trees. To get so caught up looking at the details that you miss the big picture. Not that the details aren't important. We're going to have to deal with the details today about the abomination of desolation. We're going to have to deal with this idea of tribulation. And we're going to have to deal with these false Jesus. We're going to have to deal with these details. But let us do it without getting lost in the weeds. Let us see the big picture. That what we have before us today is a great discourse of Jesus that is practical and pastoral. He cares about his people. And so he is presenting before them what they need to know so that they do not lose hope, but that in the midst of great despair and challenge and pain and struggle, they will trust that God reigns. If you get nothing else from this week's lesson, get that. God reigns, beloved. He reigns. It matters not today what we see in the world. It does not change the fact that God reigns. It does not matter the pain that I or you might be in. God still reigns. That's the hope. That's the point. Let us make sure we focus on that in this. That's the first thing I wanted to say, the key to understanding and why. The second, I don't want us to forget, I've said this throughout and I'll continue to say this as we go through this passage. This chapter and each section of it has at least a two-dimensional focus. There's a focus of historical events that in our time have already been accomplished, have already happened. But there are also events that those events do not exhaust what's in this chapter. You get that? So there are events in this chapter. There's a focus. There's a dimension in this chapter where there's things that we're going to read about that have already happened in our time. They've already been accomplished. They've already happened. But those things do not exhaust what's in these passages. There's another kind of a dimension, if you will, a future, and what we would call an eschatological future, an end times future. So if I could explain it at all, it's sort of like a mountain range. Has anybody ever, I come from the land of mountains, right? I love it. So has anybody ever driven out west? And as you're driving out west, The first thing you see, especially if you live in Texas, you see something that you've never seen before, something that you cannot walk up in one day, right? It's mech. But if you see a mountain range from a very, very long distance, what do you see? You see one mountain range, right? And it looks like one situation, right? But as you get closer to it, what do you see? You see that there's layers, isn't it? So you get and you see that first range, and then but you see then that there's a range behind it and a range behind it. Well, in a sense, this chapter, as we look at it, is kind of like that. You look at it, when Jesus is speaking about it, when we look at it, it's kind of like a mountain range that we see from a distance. It looks like one thing, but as you get closer to it, it separates and we see the distances. Does that help to understand kind of how this prophetic thing works? It's like there, it looks like that continuous mountain range, but nevertheless, that's from the distant view. But as you get into it, as we read in the passage that in 1 Corinthians 13, we now see dimly, right? But at some point, we will see perfectly. And we will see all those valleys. And we will see all those distances. And we'll see how God orchestrated all these things perfectly according to His plan. But today, we will look at these in many ways like we look at a mountain range from a distance. Does that help? I hope that helps. So let's keep those things in mind. It's pastoral and practical, and it's at least two-dimensional. But now we have to get into, because I've wasted weeks and weeks, and now I finally got to actually get into doing the hard work of talking about these things that are very difficult to understand. So have grace with me. I will do my best. Let's look here. First, we have to pick up, what is this deal about the abomination of desolation? Mark records Jesus saying, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it will not happen in winter, for in those days there will be such a tribulation as not been from the beginning of creation, and God created until now and never will be." Now, there's something that we have to do a little bit of homework, because I find that if we look together at Matthew chapter 24, is a helpful to helps us to understand begin to understand this idea of this abomination of desolation. If you go with me to Matthew 24, it helps us to understand here, and we'll look at verse 15. Matthew writes, records Jesus saying, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place." Now, if you go back in Mark, it says, "When you see the abomination standing where he ought not to be." Now, our natural question is, well, where is this place that he ought not to be? Right? Well, if you go to Mark, Mark helps us understand that. "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place." See that? So what's the holy place? Well, we would understand that to be the temple, right? We're talking about the whole temple situation here. So we're talking about this abomination of desolation standing in the temple, the holy place of God. So that helps us to at least understand the location that he's talking about in this, in some sense. But then we also need to understand a greater context, and Marx helps us to understand this, that if you're really going to need to understand this, you need to go and you need to check out Daniel, because there must be something in Daniel for that. Now, so if you would, take the trip with me over to Daniel, if I can get there. My Bible's sticking together. We're only going to look this morning at Daniel 11:31. This comes out in different places. But in Daniel 11:31, he's talking about this king that will come and take over. And Daniel prophesies in verse 31 of Daniel 11, "Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. So we begin to see, first of all, that the New Testament readers and the apostles, the disciples, when they sat and they listened to Jesus, they would have had a couple things in their pocket, if you will, that we don't have. First of all, they would have an understanding that when Jesus says the abomination of desolation, he's not just creating some new term. This is something that has been spoken of by the prophets. Most of us here, when we get into Matthew and we get into Mark and we get into Luke and we read about these, most people, it's the first time they've ever heard of this. And especially in our context, we're like, whoa, this is something new. But the disciples would have understand and the future readers would have understand this is not something new. This is not a new paradigm that Jesus is talking about. This is something that has been dealt with. This is something that has been spoken about by the prophets. This is not a new thing. Jesus is not creating a new paradigm. This is something that's already been going on. But there's a second thing that they would have had that we don't often get, is they would actually have a real life illustration of that very thing happening. Matter of fact, many of you guys, have you ever heard of epiphanies? Anybody ever heard of epiphanies? Should have studied that in high school. At least in some level of history. Antiochus Epiphanes was a Hellenistic king. In 168 BC, he went and he basically sacked them and he set out to destroy the entire Jewish system. And he almost succeeded. Matter of fact, it was so horrible what he did is that he sacrificed pigs on the altar in the temple. In the Holy of Holies, he sacrificed pigs. This is terrible, and he did horrible things. And matter of fact, many in their time would have looked, and they would have seen that as a real-world application of this abomination of desolate, standing where he should not be. So this is not simply a new thing. This is a historical reality. These readers would have understood this wasn't something picked out of the air. And they would have historical events that would serve as an illustration of those things. But what Jesus is saying here, what he's saying is that there's more of this to come. You're going to see the abomination of desolation. And what's interesting is, here in Mark, when you see it, it's interesting because he doesn't say, when you see it. Most translations will translate as when you see he. And the reason for that is because the grammar seems to personify this figure. This figure is personified. And Luke says, matter of fact, in Luke 21, he says that when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, there's this personified thing. So the immediate application, though, in verse, go back with me to if I can get back to my section here in verse 14. This is sort of important. The immediate application here seems to be in the life of those who are there. Look at the end of verse 14. He says, but when you see the abomination of desolation stand where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. We're going to get with that someday. Suffice to say, nobody really understands what this parenthesis really means. Nobody was reading this at the time. Jesus is speaking it. This is before. This is written as if Jesus said this. And he certainly did, but we don't quite understand why. He wasn't writing it. The disciples weren't reading it. He was speaking it, but nevertheless, it's there. But then look at this. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. He says those who are in Judea. And the tense here has it that is expected. This is something expected in their lifetime. Something that was expected in the lifetime of those who are in Judea. So he's saying, look, there is a future thing, just like some stuff that's happened in the past, right? That is going to happen in your lifetime. There is going to be a profane that you have never witnessed. So we have this two-dimensional thing going on in this passage. The fall of Jerusalem, as we've talked about the last couple of weeks, in AD 70. And the future event, which we'll get to here in a minute, with the Antichrist, this idea of the abomination of desolation, this persona, this all things which are against God that will rise up and will ultimately usher in the return of Christ as we get to this. But nevertheless, there's this application here for these believers. Jesus is being practical. He knows that they are about to succumb to some serious problems. So this idea of the abomination of desolation has both application in the past and application for us in the future. What Jesus is getting at, and I think what we're supposed to take from this, is that Jesus is speaking intently into them to prepare them for a hardship, for a struggle that is coming, so that they would be prepared and that they would not lose hope, that they would trust that God reigns. But then there's a future application, as we'll continue to flesh out as we get through this chapter, that there is a future thing coming, that there will be those times for us as well. Now, I'm going to get in the next couple of weeks as we look into Thessalonians, when we start looking at the certain figures and stuff that come out in the passage, which is why we can't just say this is simply an ancient thing. If you were to say it's ancient, then you're ignoring the rest of the Scripture. So we see this twofold, kind of two-dimensional vision. And then he talks about this tribulation. He says, let me fall back here because it's interesting. If you remember when we left off in verse 13, Jesus gives the instruction, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Right? So we talked about this idea of enduring. But then he immediately follows that up with when you see this abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, he says, let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter. That's take anything out. Let the one who is in the field not turn back and set his cloak. So he's saying, look, don't endure. You can flee. Right? So in one sense, he's telling the believers, look, you the one who endures to the end will be saved. But now he's saying, in the sense of this abomination of desolation, when the army comes, or when this man comes and he stands and he profanes this and he tears apart this temple, you should flee, you should run, get the heck out, right? And what's the difference? And I think it's a really important difference here, is what he's talking about is when you are enduring for the sake of the gospel, he wants you to stay fast and to endure. But when they come to destroy this temple, and this real life people, flee. Don't be stuck to buildings. Don't be stuck to locations. Don't be dying over a building. You endure and die for the gospel. But don't be dying for rocks. I think that's what Jesus is getting at here. And he talks about this in the sense that in those days, though he's such a tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. That's amazing. Now, many want to look at this, and we want to look at this as a narrow view, and we want to say this is solely focusing on a future tribulation. Some would talk about a 7-year tribulation period. Now, I'm not going to get into, when I say the tribulation, I'm simply talking about what's talking about in the text here. Okay, we're not going to go down that road. I do think there's a two-dimensional view here again. But to act as if this could not apply to these first century people is to ignore what actually happened. I want to read just a little bit for you from the historian. Anybody heard of Josephus? Okay, I'm going to read a little bit about this time, this AD 70 destruction. He wrote, "The lanes of the city were full of the dead bodies of the aged. The children and the young men wandered about the marketplace like shadows, all swelled with famine, and fell down dead wheresoever their misery seized them. As for burying them, those that were sick themselves were not able to do it. And those that were hardy and well were deterred by the great multitude of the dead, and the uncertainty when they would die themselves, for many died as they were burying others, and many went to their own coffins before that fatal hour. There was no lamentation made under these calamities. The famine confounded all natural passions. Means they ate their babies. A deep silence and a kind of deadly night had seized upon the city. It would be silly for us to suggest that is irrelevant to understanding this passage, that Jesus, look at this two-dimensional thing. Matter of fact, when we think of tribulation, I think most of us today have no idea of such tribulation as they face. Matter of fact, I dare say, if anybody is living in this and had this, right, we're being encouraged by this, and they look back and they had witnessed this and they had seen it, and somebody had said, hey, there will be such tribulation as not seen from the beginning of creation, they would all say, yes, yes, there was. Yes, there was. And this is practical. What Jesus is getting at, he's warning them so that when these things come, they will not lose hope. Remember, the key here is verse 23. I'm not telling you these things to get all cryptic, so you'll get out of your place. I'm not giving you this thing so you'll start creating graphs so you can figure out some future dilemma. What I'm telling you is hardship is coming your way. And I don't want you to be unprepared. I want you to be on guard. And I want you to trust that I reign. That's what he's getting at. That's the point. We get so caught up that we want to make this some cryptic thing, and we want to create graphs and calendars and all this kind of stuff, and we want to create out of thin air some weird doctrine, when the truth about the matter, the very practical matter is, Jesus is looking both at this historical thing that's happened, and he's encouraging them, and he's looking at the future, and he's encouraging us. That there will always be tribulation. That there will always be challenge. That there will always be pain. That there is coming a day when the spirit of the Antichrist, if you will, all things that profane God, all things that can, will rise up and will create such despair upon people. Yet nevertheless, you should not despair. For God reigns. That's the point. That's the point. It's an interesting addition for your own study, by the way. If you consider this idea of this destruction, especially in AD 70, if you consider this in relationship to the unbelief of the Jewish people, especially in light of what Paul wrote in Romans 11. In many ways, the events as they unfolded were the judgment of God on unbelief. We don't believe. We don't care. We'll find our own way. We'll find our own Messiah. We'll find our own God. In so many ways, this destruction was the providence of God in judging unbelief. But once again, if you think that finalizes or put to bed the tribulation, as if we can look back and say, well, that just happened back then, so that's it, then we fail to read the rest of the Bible, and we fail to understand that the Bible makes it perfectly clear that the closer we come to the return of Christ, the greater these things will be. So there's this two-dimensional thing flowing all throughout. But again, I can't stress this enough. The purpose of this is not so that we be caught up in trying to figure out when will these things happen. No, it's so that we will be prepared in the Lord for when they do. So we have this two-dimensional view. And then we get into, so that's kind of the idea of this abomination of desolation. This thing will carry on throughout. The idea of this tribulation. Now we get into these false Christs. And this to me is one of the most, maybe oddly to you, one of the most interesting parts of this and most encouraging parts to this. Well, first of all, you know what? Let me fall back. I'm getting all messed up, but that's all right. You'll be late for lunch and you'll forgive me. I want you to see again the heart that's behind this, what Jesus is getting at. Because in verse 20, we get a glimpse into what his focus is and what God's focus is. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. The whole purpose is that God is orchestrating these things for the good of his people. For the good of all those who will come to his Son by faith. Even so much that he would shorten the days for that purpose. He's saying, don't lose hope. Don't lose hope. Isn't it amazing that no human being would be saved if it not for God? He's saying, look, don't despair. Trust that God reigns. You're about to face an unimaginable. Put yourself in the place of the first century Christian. By the way, I'm one that believes this letter was written before the fall of AD 70. I think it's pretty clear. The way it's written seems to lead us that this was written before. So these believers would have read this, and then these things would have came upon them, and they would have stopped. And in the midst of this despair, this midst of this tribulation, the midst of this pain, they would remember that the Lord told us this. And the Lord promised that he will, what? He will reign. And for the sake of his people, for the sake of whom he chose, he will even shorten those days. And then he says, if anyone says to you, look, here is Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. So I'm not coming then. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Those events will also be marked by the presence of false Christ and false prophets, is what he's saying. And these individuals, unlike Jesus, will be doing their thing in order to lead people astray. That's their purpose. They're coming to lead people astray. Now, I want you to get a difference between these false Jesus and the true Jesus. Jesus, first of all, did not do miracles in order to attract or create followers. They were the signs of the kingdom. But these individuals, they are seeking to do what is spectacular to appear to the natural cravings of people. So there's a big difference. In the middle of all this, you'll notice where God's focus lies. Again, on the elect, on his people. So don't get caught up with one who cares about creating their own thing. Don't get caught up with people that come to claim to be me or claim to be prophets, yet they are drawing huge followings with their majestic works. Don't be following that. Don't be seduced by those things. Don't be seduced by those who do wonders in order to draw them to you. But focus on the true Christ, who gives himself as a ransom for the world. Remember, as he's writing this, this is his last week. He's going to show the difference between the true Christ and the false Christ. The true Christ did not come exalting himself on the earth, if you will, but sacrificing himself for his people. I want to read a little bit of a quote here. It's a little bit long, but it's from somebody I trust, and I think it helps to put all this stuff together and hopefully help make sense of my scrambled up mess. He writes this: if you stand far enough back from this passage, you realize that the claim that the Bible is making is an immense claim, namely, that history is truly his story. that the history of the world cannot be understood apart from Christ, apart from God's revelation of himself. That's why theologians refer to Genesis 3:15 as the proto-evangelium. In other words, the gospel in embryo. In Genesis 3:15, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, says God, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In other words, at the very heart of the drama of history is this great battle. As it were, that Milton got for us, you know, in Paradise Lost and Paradise Regained, that the way to understand the story of the world is to understand that behind all wars, behind all hatred, behind all broken marriages, behind all rebellious children, behind all that represents chaos and carnage and hell on earth, is this amazing encounter described in Genesis 3. That Christ is the one who comes to vanquish the evil one. His kingdom comes, he prevails, he triumphs over him on the cross. The evil one is now chained, waiting for the day of destruction. He still engages in all his skirmishes. The battle is not yet over, but the victory is secure. And here's where he gets. So the Christian must live in light of that, must realize, and he quotes the song, ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The skies ye so much dread are filled with mercy and will break with the blessings on your head. He goes on to write, no matter what, no matter who's elected, no matter where your freedoms go, no matter if you're in prison for your faith, no matter if they remove your children from you, ye fearful saints, take fresh courage. Jesus is saying this here. You see, be of good cheer. In the world you will have tribulation. I told you this beforehand. You can be absolutely sure that God reigns. I probably would have been better off just reading that, because that's the point of the passage. God reigns. Everybody ever heard of Octavius Winslow? I'm going to quote him as we close out. In this context of God's reign, God reigns and how he orchestrates all things and how we should place our faith in that, in him. Octavius Winslow wrote, so completely was Jesus bent upon saving sinners by the sacrifice of himself, he created the tree upon which he was to die and nurtured from infancy the men who were to nail him to that accursed wood. God reigns. Tribulation's coming our way. No, I do not believe that I don't believe that we're going to escape tribulation. Just like those first century believers did not escape. We are going to endure hard times in our life. And as the eschaton draws closer and closer, there will be more and more. God reigns. And that is the hope of the believer. Thus Jesus says, be on guard. I have told you all things before him. Be of good cheer. In the world you will have tribulation. I told you this beforehand. You can be absolutely sure. God reigns. Let's pray. Father, I trust in you to do the sufficient work that I am insufficient to do. Please, by your Spirit, take your words and take our teaching and to apply them. bring them to clarity in our minds. Father, we need you to do that. And we need to be encouraged daily to trust that you reign. That the things that we see around us are not out of your control. That we should not despair or be without hope. For just as those saints that have gone before us who had endured such suffering that we can't even fathom, but their call was in the midst of that suffering to trust in your sovereignty, to trust that you reign. I ask that you work that same trust in us, Father. That we would be a people on one distinct road. That we would not get caught up in the things of the world that are not helpful. Lord, that we would be like Paul, who would say, I don't count my life as any value. I would finish the work, finish the race that you have put before us, and then I would just drop. That we would even know that our lives are under the reign of our perfect God. I ask, Father, that you would heal us. Lord, I ask that you would heal the Christian church in this nation that is so sadly in despair over things that are out of our control. Would you help us to be a people focused on your glory? Would you help us be a people that never lose sight of the call in which we have? As we read in your word, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. We know in your word that that good news is ultimately seen as the gospel of your Son. Let us not be led astray by worries. Let us trust that you reign. Let us be people about that good news, prepared to endure to the end in the midst of trial, in the midst of tribulation, trusting in your perfect goodness. Living our life. Setting our life on the foundation of Christ and Christ alone. It's in His name we pray. Amen. I invite you to sing this morning as we stand and